Good morning.
Morning.
You know, before I begin, I want to really praise the courage and the honesty that we all saw last Sunday when confessional was displayed here, right on the screen, when we had the anonymous confessions from you, from Grace Faith people. And even though I put it in the bulletin this morning, I want to recognize the willingness of Grace Faith people to be vulnerable, to be honest, and so because of your courage, the rest of the church body is really moving towards humility, you know, where we are calling sin as sin, hidden or otherwise. So to whoever that is among us that made their contribution to the confessional last Sunday, you know, I have this one verse to give to you. All right, Edna, if you could put that one verse up there. Okay. It's from the Psalms that in my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. So we celebrate the Spirit's work in you. And I just want to say that before I begin this morning. Okay, you can take that down. Now, earlier this year, I read from the news something that was very interesting, and I decided to put this and to save this so that I can bring it up this morning. Before the summer even started, it was an article that I read in a newspaper. It was about David Berkowitz, or better known as the son of Sam, serial killer. Now, during the 1976 or 77, if you guys recall, right? 1977, you guys remember that, right? There, yeah, Matt says, yeah, you were there. Yeah, I remember seeing you. I saw you. Just to jog your memories, that's the year that John Travolta, with that new movie that came out, Saturday Night Fever. Right? When he did the whole thing, right? Yeah. So that was the time, 1977. And at this time, David Berkowitz, he killed young couples, just looking around. Young students, young people, young couples. And he would just shoot them. He would stab them randomly. And so some of you can remember how that just absolutely terrorized New York City. All five boroughs, starting in the Bronx and then became Brooklyn and so on and so forth. You know, well, you know, I read this article back in May, I think, and then in that particular time, the article was saying that he was denied parole, and he was denied not because of bad behavior, but it was denied because he didn't show up at the parole hearing. Now, interesting enough, since 2002, there have been 7 consecutive no-shows at his parole hearing. And, you know, these hearings are a precious thing to a person that is locked up, right? If you know, most, if not all, they would cherish these opportunities to be set free. And so convicts are known to put up their best behavior and to convince the parole board to set them free. You know, they would have their lawyer to plead their case, to be set free, to be released early, whatever it is. But for David Berkowitz, his lawyer released a statement to the parole hearing. And it says this. His lawyer said, David told me that the reason he has never sought freedom from the parole board by attending parole hearings is because Jesus has already freed my heart and my soul and my mind, and he has forgiven me. So his rationale is that it's better for him to stay in prison because the crime does deserve the time. And so he doesn't want to further torment the victim's families, you know, who would know that, wow, you know, my child's killer is now free to live, free to do whatever he wants in the same city that I live in. And also, during his time of incarceration, he became an assistant minister in a prison ministry. He is a free man. inside prison. Now, I share this with you because unlike David Berkowitz, we are free men and free women, not locked up in a prison, but yet, do we really live in freedom? We still struggle with sin and all the consequences that go with that. We still have a fear of man, you know, making, our self-worth hinge on the approval or the disapproval from people. That is a prison. We still stumble along the same type of sin because somehow the evil one has a foothold in our lives. So even if we're not locked up in a physical prison, my question is this: do we really live in freedom? Now, some of us have experienced some victories. Praise God. All right, that's real. That's not imagined. That is real. And Satan cannot take that away from you. Now, some of us are struggling to resist temptation, and we're still in the thick of battle. We're still wrestling. Because we wrestle because we want to be that person that God has called us to be. We're not there yet, but we're wrestling, we're resisting so that we can get there. And that's a good thing. Keep up the good fight. Now, some of us feel quite defeated in our sinful state. Despite hearing from the Word of God about freedom in Christ and everything, you have basically accepted that this is how the Christian life really is. If that's you, then this morning you need to hear something from God. You know, singing the wonderful songs that we did this morning is just not going to do it for you. Hearing me preach another sermon on another Sunday is not going to do it. And so I trust, regardless of what category you fit in, I trust that all of us are probably in those one of the three categories. So with that, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. I ask that you would join me and bow your heads. Father, Lord, we look to you, Lord, as a God that sets people free. And Father, Lord, we acknowledge that wherever your spirit is at, Lord, there is freedom. And we believe that because of your sovereignty and because of your love and mercy for us, that your spirit is here working among us. That's not because we have done anything heroic. That's not because we've been so upwardly moral people. Not that we have done anything holy, but simply because of your character, you choose to minister within us, a people such as us. So, Father, Lord, we ask that you would give us a mind that understands and a life that experiences what it is to have total freedom in Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, and there are many, but this one in particular goes like this: you will know the truth. Thank you. You know, when I was practicing this in my office, I was thinking, you know, and then nothing happens. It's like, that would be really awkward, you know? But I'm glad. You know John 8:32. I'm glad. And so even though it was spoken during the years of Greek dominance in culture at the time when Jesus spoke these words, yet Jesus was really speaking to a Jewish audience. That if you study John 8, you will know that Jesus is speaking to the Jews that were in the temple who actually believed in him, okay? And so this is important because truth means different things to different people. Now, the Greek concept of truth is based on empirical facts, right? It emphasizes reality. For example, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, right? 4. is that true or is that false? Is that fact or is it fiction? Right? That's truth in the Greek sense. Now, in Jewish thought, it's a little different now. truth has to do more with the integrity and the faithfulness of one's word or one's character. That's what truth is about. It's about their personhood. So truth, the way Jesus used it, Jesus was referring to the word of God, which is inseparable from the character and the person of God. So it's not just about informational data. It's about the being, the person. So let me put it a different way. Paul Pierce, could someone wake up Bobby? All right. Paul Pierce from the Boston Celtics, right? Many, many, many years ago. I mean, this is before he went to the Nets and wherever he's at right now. But many years ago, as a young player, Paul Pierce scored 42 points against the powerhouse LA Lakers when Shaquille O'Neal was young. That's how long ago was that, right? And so Shaquille was the established superstar back then. And so after the game, after him scoring 42 points on the Lakers, you know, he gave this young promising star a nickname. All right. It was in a locker room. He says, you know what? You know, Paul Pierce is the truth, man. You know? And so he called him the truth because according to Shaq, Pierce was the real deal. That it wasn't just about statistics, it's about the person. And Shaq, whether he realized it or not, he used the concept of truth that's a line closer to the Jewish perspective than he thinks. So when Jesus spoke about truth, he is referring to the Father, and he's referring to himself as well. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, there is a praise that reads like this. Right? I have a verse up here. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. His commands are what we find in the Bible. And because God's perfect character, his word, therefore, has to be perfect as well. Right? It doesn't make sense for him to be holy and perfect and his word is less so. Right? So the word of God in a Jewish perspective is also the same thing as God himself. So that we can better understand the beginning of the Gospel of John, where we read that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And Colossians 1 tells us about Jesus. Let's get that verse up there. Okay? It says that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son. So it is the person and the work of Jesus that sets us free from our old sinful self. And the Apostle Paul says this to the early church. Let's get the next verse up here. It says that the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, this morning I want for us to look at this particular passage in Psalms 42:7. It's one of my favorite Bible verses that explains the work and the person of Christ, but it's in the Old Testament, okay? And here in this context, the next verse up here, okay, let's put it up here. I think I have it. Yep, thank you. It's God the Father speaking about Jesus or prophesying about the Jesus to come. Okay? And it goes like this. God the Father says, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Now, in this biblical description of the work of Christ, it uses physical conditions as a spiritual analogy. For example, you know, when we read that that Christ, you know, he opens the eyes of the blind, it does not mean that Jesus is in the business of starting up a medical clinic for eye restoration and cataract surgeries and LASIK and all that. No, that's not what he's talking about. All right? And so he's talking about spiritual blindness, right? We get that. And so the same can be said about, you know, to free the captives from prison. It does not mean that Jesus is going to orchestrate some type of prison break to free all the convicts. That's not what he's talking about. And so as we look at this passage, there are two types of people that deserves a further explanation. All right, first is the captives, right? Who are the captives? And then the second is those who sit in darkness. Well, who are they? But a general message is this: that God the Father is commissioning Jesus the Son to free both types of people. Now, the captives. You know, Isaiah, we all know that he's a prophet, and he's a prophet that grew up under the rise of the Assyrian Empire. And so for him and his peers, I suppose, that when he uses the word captive, people back then knew exactly what that meant. That they were basically prisoners that wanted to break free, but they can't. People that maybe wanted to go home, but they can't. And the Assyrians, they would deport conquered people so that they would live in all these distant lands scattered throughout all the different foreign lands. And so the Israelites, many of them really never got used to that policy. And so they always waited and waited for that moment to return home back to Jerusalem. And so they wanted to leave Assyria, but they can't because they are deported captives. Now, there are habitual sins that you and I constantly struggle with. And we want to break free from them, but we can't. You are a captive. You want to get out, but you lack the power. You lack the authority to do so, just like the Israelites lacked the authority and the power to do so. And so this is where Jesus comes in. And so this passage here in Isaiah 42:7 says that God has commissioned the Son, Jesus, to set the captives free from prison. Now, who are the ones who sit in darkness? You know, the Hebrew word for sitting is a very interesting and a significant word. Because the word sitting means, you know, in the English language, it means sitting, like you're sitting, and after I preach, I'll sit down, and that's all it means, sitting. But in the Hebrew context, it's a bit more. It means to inhabit, all right, to remain, or basically it means to make a home for yourself. That's what sitting means. And this term sitting may even have references to marriage, as in interracial marriage, right? When you move into a particular town, right? If you really want to settle in this area, then you might just marry somebody within this area. That is the full definition of sitting. Now, the only thing is, Isaiah is talking about sitting in darkness. A dungeon. So let's take a closer look at this concept of sitting. Now, Psalms 1:1, all right, let's put that up there, okay, tells us something interesting here. It reads, okay, and pay attention to the action verbs here. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. So the progression here is quite simple, isn't it? Right? To walk, to stand, and to sit. Right? So when you walk, you're kind of sharing a journey together, right? Just walking step by step, fine. And then when you're standing together, you know, you stand and talk to your buddies, right? So you're standing. So there's a progression here. And then now finally, to sit with sinners means that there is agreement now. You're sitting with people that you agree with. There is almost a fellowship. And so not only are you sinning with them, but you are supporting a sinful environment. Now, why do I say this? Because in Genesis chapter 19, you know, Lot, right, Abraham's nephew, Lot was found sitting in the city of Sodom. Now, the verse here says that the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them. So Lot, he went to the city of Sodom, and he sat there. And we know what that means, right? He remained there. He made a home for himself here. And he even called the Sodomites his friends, right? Same chapter. So sitting at the city gate tells us that he was among the leading people of the city. So think about civic leaders of that city. Lot was involved in setting municipal policy. He was perhaps involved in the local real estate development, and maybe he was there at the community board, all right? And so Lot greeted these visitors because Lot, in some ways, he represented the city, all right? Just like when people come to this church, well, you know, as a pastor, I come and greet them, right? Or at the very least, Lot got so used to life inside Sodom. That's what the message is from the scriptures. And so the Hebrew word for to sit that's found in Genesis 19 is the exact same root word that we find in Psalms 1, which is the exact same word that we find in Isaiah 42, verse 7, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And there are people who either do not know any better because they're not familiar with the Word of God and they don't have God's moral standard, or there are people who do know better, but they got so used to their sinful circumstances and their sinful living. They just got used to that. So sitting in darkness are either the non-believers or believers who are actively living in sin in some way, shape, or form. So unlike the captives, right, those who are sitting in darkness may not want to get up and escape. They made a home for themselves here. Now, there's a famous doctor, Martin Seligman. And for those of you who are dog lovers here, and I know we have some up here that love dogs. I have a dog, but I'm not exactly a dog lover. But anyway, if you're a dog lover, if you're a dog lover, then just please cover your ears for the next 6 seconds, okay? Just cover those ears, all right? If you're a dog lover, all right? And as a matter of fact, I'll make it simple. I'll keep my hand up here, and when the hand's down, then you can release the ears, okay? Okay. Dr. Martin Seligman, a psychologist from the University of Pennsylvania, he is famous for his work back in the 1960s, all right, in which he is able to psychologically destroy caged dogs by subjecting them to repeated electric shocks with no hope to escape. And so the dogs just eventually broke down completely. And ultimately, they would not attempt to escape through an open cage door when given the opportunity to avoid further pain. They just won't. Okay? You can release now. Okay? So Seligman, as his research has proven, he called this phenomenon learned helplessness. And so in the aftermath of the Vietnam War, this concept was further validated by the testimonies of POWs that survived. You know, during the Vietnam War, there was a young man by the name of Dr. Hal Kushner. And at the time, he was only 26 years old, a young Army medical doctor. He was called to the service. He was captured. And he was placed in a POW camp deep inside the Vietnamese jungle. And so for more than 5 years, he was a prisoner there. And then when he was released, he shared his testimony. And he said this: Shortly thereafter, there was a Marine who had been beaten so badly, he died. He didn't have to. He simply gave up, like so many did. The Marine simply laid on his bamboo bed, refused to eat, refused to wash or to get up. And we try to force him to eat, to be active, but nothing worked. He just refused to get up. And so this Marine wavered in and out of the coma for the last 2 weeks. It was around the time of Thanksgiving, towards the end of November, when the rain was just pouring. And the whole compound that they've been staying with, it just became one muddy pile of feces. And another POW and I, we sat up with him all night. And he hasn't spoken coherently for over a period of a week. And shortly after that, this Marine, he died. He just stopped fighting, stopped resisting, and he just gave up. And he died. Now, I wonder if learned helplessness, this phenomenon called learned helplessness, can be true in a spiritual sense. Because have we gotten so used to failing and falling short from the standard of God's way that we just basically accepted it, that that's just the way it is? You know, that as Christians, we often forget that Jesus has provided a way to escape. You know, whether it is powerful temptations or overwhelming fear or even a depressed spirit, whatever it is, Christ has opened the doors and he has given us a way to escape. And so the Word of God makes it very clear to us that Christ, that Jesus is the only one that sets people free. Now, do we want to embrace that promise of freedom? Or are we comfortable sitting in the darkness and just say, well, that's just how things are. That's reality. I am what I am. And yet the scripture says something else. You know, the way I see it, you know, the church is a community of people who have been given their freedom. Right? The prison doors have been opened for us already. Because of Christ, his finished and complete work on the cross. That's why we have this open door. And the Word of God says it. Because of Jesus, we're no longer captives. You know, we are the people that are free because he has paved the way for us. We're not the captives that want to go home but can't go home because we don't have the authority, we don't have the power. We do have the authority and we do have the power now in Christ. So we are people that are set free. And I love what the Apostle Paul says to one of the most gifted churches in the early church. All right, there's a verse up here. Okay, one of the most gifted churches, and perhaps even one of the more prideful churches as well of his day. And so he says that neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Can you imagine that? You go to that gifted church that has, you know, all the best music, the best preaching and all that, and you think that this church is, you know, really great and everything, and you have a, you know, certain amount of pride, and Paul comes into your town, and he says, you know, look at you guys. That's what some of you guys were. You know, that a church is a community of ex-slaves to sin, ex-captives, ex-prisoners. You know, let me just close with a story, and I'll end for this morning. And we have, you know, we have a prayer meeting to follow up on this later on, right after service. okay, on the fourth floor. But let me close with this. Many years ago, I don't know if it's with this group or another group, but many, many years ago, probably 15 years ago or so, I was serving tables at the America's Keswick in New Jersey. All right, it's a Christian retreat site. Some of you guys are familiar with that. And I was sitting there with some of the kitchen staff before breakfast was being served, right? We're done setting it up, and before they come in, we have about 20 minutes to sit down and eat some breakfast before we go to work. And the guys that worked in the kitchen, they were the graduates from the Colony of Mercy, which is a Christian-based rehabilitation center that was located around the premise, right? The retreat center is here, and across this little bridge, you have the Colony of Mercy, right? And so they were the graduates from there. And this Colony of Mercy, they help willing people to get out of various types of addictions, whether it's chemical or other type of addictions. So I was sitting there in the group, and we're having breakfast together, just talking. And then I noticed that, you know, when they talked about freedom in Jesus, there was such joy. There was such sincerity that came out of their mouth. You know, they would say, you know, oh, yes, sir, Jesus saves. His power, he saves. And then another guy at a table, you know, he would say, woo, that's right, woo, Jesus saves, that's right. Oh, that's right, you know what I mean? And so being at that table, it felt like we just won Game 7 of World Series. You know, it was just like, it was such a celebration. We're just having breakfast. Just a brief 20 minutes. But it felt like the jubilance was just reeking, just overflowing. You know, you just know that they have experienced victory over sin through Christ. They could see the peace in the expressions on their face. When they talk to one another, they're on the same page. They have experienced freedom. And so somehow when they said, you know, Jesus saves, it felt like it meant more for them than it did for me. And I was the only guy on the table that had some kind of formal theological training. But they experienced the power and the deliverance from the Lord. And that is what I want my church to be. A people who know the personal experience, what it means to be set free. And we're not a sinless church. What was put up here last Sunday, that's just a fraction of the sins, right? Truth be told. And I know we have sinful strongholds in this church. I've been pastoring here for 15 years. I know that. But let us come near to God. And there's a promise in the Bible that when we come near to God, He will come near to us. And that's the only way that we can find freedom from our sins and to be set free. That's the only way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just acknowledge, Lord, before your presence and the presence of your people, that, Lord, just knowing information about your truth and your deliverance and your power is just the beginning. It's a good beginning, but Father, Lord, you expect us to embrace it fully. You expect us, Lord, through faith, to grab onto your truth with both hands, to declare the truth of our freedom, to declare your power and your authority over whatever shackles and chains that hold us back. Lord Jesus, I trust, Lord, that your promise was as good today as it was yesterday, that your truth to us is the same thing than compared to when the disciples heard it from your own mouth. And so, Lord Jesus, as we go, Lord, and follow through this in prayer, as we embrace
you and your truth. Lord Jesus, we trust that you will come near to us. And when that happens, then we will find the deliverance that we've been waiting for. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your Spirit. Thank you for the freedom and the hope that you give us. Thank you for your work in us that can break away every bondage and every yoke that has established in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.